Hi, my name is Sam, and this is my story as to why Jesus is better. I was raised in a home with a mom who has multiple personality disorder. She's 29 different personalities. As a child, this left me with my emotional and physical needs not being met. And then I suffered with a lot of abandonment issues. And all my life, I have searched for all different things to fill that void. And with mostly with people, and well, as we know, people, they let us down. They don't satisfy. There was this time in my life where I just remember crying out to God in desperation. I felt so empty and so unloved. And God showed up in a way that was incredibly painful and incredibly hard at that time. He had to get my attention. He removed everything from my life, my friendships, my family, my health, my job. And he allowed me to sit in silence for 3 years while he pruned and he refined me so that I could learn that Jesus is the only one that satisfies and sustains. He's the only one that can fill those voids in our life. And in those 3 years, Jesus, he healed my pain and my anger. And I came out a totally different person. Someone who is so in love with Jesus, so full of joy and contentment. And my prayer now is that I would become more and more like Christ and that Jesus would exude for me. And this is my story as to why Jesus is better.
Yeah. I love these stories. They remind us that Jesus saves people and rescues people and delivers people from all kinds of stories, right? And he can rescue you from yours. How you doing this morning? It's good to see that those of you who are here and maybe the rest of you all are at home who are still recovering from the flu. Like, everybody's got it or has had it or is getting it, I think. But hopefully you're doing okay. And if you haven't had it yet, hang in there. You never know. You might be blessed with it too, right? Our family went through it this week, and so I'm a little raspy. I've got a little bit of, I'm past being contagious, so you don't have to be like unclean, run away, but still got a little bit of the gunk and all that kind of stuff that's going on. So, hey, a couple things. We got some exciting things coming up just as we get going this morning. A couple things to share with you. The first one is this. We are, like we're in a building. That's exciting, right? The Lord has been gracious to us, right? But as part of our plan to make sure we stay on mission, like one of the fears we've had with building this building is that for 18 years, our church has been focused on being a church that's about the mission of God, of being very serious about taking the gospel to our neighbors and to the nations, about being involved in serving and loving and church planting and all kinds of stuff. And what we don't want to do is we don't want to let the money and the finances of a building to take us off of our mission. And so part of doing that, we did a capital campaign for 3 years. We're almost at the end of that. So those of you who've been faithful in giving, we're so thankful for you doing that. And but we're going to do another capital campaign that is going to help us make sure that we are able to pay for the things that are here so that we don't pull any of our money, any of our energy, any of our effort. And so the campaign title is The Mission Continues. And really the focus is not pay down the debt. The focus is let's be generous so that we can stay on mission. And so the first big step of that is that we're about to do, starting next week, we're going to do a church-wide emphasis on prayer. Just calling our whole church to prayer. Primary platform of this will be through our community groups, but we'll have several other things, including some opportunities like a prayer vigil and some other things that are coming out. Information will come out about all that kind of stuff. But in next Sunday morning, we will dedicate some time in a morning service to this. We will also be asking our community group leaders to dedicate some time over the next 4 weeks, each week in the next 4 weeks, to making sure that we're praying over these things. And so just be looking for this as we move towards that. It's a really exciting season for our church, but it's also time for us to continue to say, the Lord has blessed us. How can we be generous to make sure that we're able to use this building well, while at the same time not letting the weight of the building pull us off of our mission, all right? So be praying over that, looking forward to that. Second thing is I'm excited about our summer preaching series. that we're calling the top 10 list, all right? And the idea is really simple. We've done this long series in Hebrews. You've been hanging out with us, and this series is actually going to take us till the summer, till the end of May. So for the summer, we're going to let you decide what we're going to preach on, all right? It's really simple. Right now, we're taking nominations. We've got a QR code. Go ahead and take your phone out. Use it now. You can scan that code, and it will open a website where you can make nominations for our summer preaching. So you can give us like as many as you want. Just ideas, not for a series, ideas for a single sermon. What we'll do is we will compile all those, and then later in March, we will put out a poll to let you then vote on them. So nominate now, and then later in March, we will put out a poll so everybody can vote on them. Our summer series, we will take the top 10 sermons to get, like the top 10 vote getters, and we will do sermons, individual sermons on each of those topics. So it can be anything you want. It can be a theological issue. It can be a life issue. It can be a question about a passage. Anything you want. Make your nominations. Use the QR code right there to jump on a place where we're taking those. Make your nominations, and we will then get going on that, and we'll let you know when it's time to vote on these. But we hope we have a ton of nominations to pull from so that we can pull some great sermons for the summer as we get ready to preach that. All right, enough on those things. Grab your Bible, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Scott led us in a prayer for this young man whose life story is that he was an imam who came to faith in Jesus. And now he's trying to continue to teach and show people Jesus, but it's costing him dearly, being, you know, rejected by family, being threatened with persecution, all that kind of stuff. So I want you to imagine for a minute that guy shows up in your living room and just says, "Man, what's your advice? What should I do?" See, when we talk about Jesus being better, it's really easy for us to articulate that and wrestle with that in a context where it's fairly comfortable and easy for us to, like, we don't lose a lot if we follow Jesus, although the truth is that we should lose everything. But would you look at that guy and go, "Hey, man, you don't want to lose your family. You don't want to lose your friends. Maybe what you ought to do is just kind of keep your faith to yourself." Or would you just go and go, "Man, just kind of blend what you believe with your Muslim religion and just kind of like be Christian-ish." Or would you look at him and tell him, "Brother, I don't care if you die. Jesus is worth it." See, that's the question really Hebrews is trying to help us wrestle with. For us in this context, we need to deal with it. We need to see the beautiful Christology, the beautiful hope, the beautiful wonder that is in this amazing book. But you need to realize that for the early readers and for Christians throughout history, they read this book knowing that to believe the things that this book is calling us to believe could cost them dearly, could end up with them being marginalized, outcast, pushed to the shadows, or even being persecuted, harassed, and killed for their faith. And the question is, do we really believe that Jesus is better? And so what's happened is we've been waiting through this long, and as Eric said, this deeply theological argument that is written specifically to these Jewish people in the first century. But the question we have to ask, one of the questions we need to wrestle with is, what does that mean to me? And he ends the flow of this long argument. We're going to hit the end of one section of the book today. He ends this long argument by bringing it forward. So Hebrews chapter 10, if you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there are baskets at the end of some of the rows that have Bibles in them. We would love for you to have one of those and read along with us. Page 1108 in that Bible, or if you're in your app or whatever you have to read, keep that open as we go through this, as we preach from this passage from Hebrews chapter 10. Here it is. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of the realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said. That's going to be an important phrase. That's the transition there. Something used to not work, but when Christ came into the world, something changed. He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When Christ said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and in burnt offerings and in sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's that phrase we just sang over and over again. Once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until the enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after the days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them in their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins no more and lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sins. So, the author of Hebrews has been taking us on a journey. It's a journey that was written primarily for people who lived in the first century, their context, their situation, their religious background and heritage is that they grew up in the Jewish faith. They've been going to the temple year after year to see these sacrifices. They were involved in the life of a synagogue over and over again where the Old Testament scriptures were read and applied. And they were trying to live under the law of Moses, this guy who lived several thousand years before them, for whom God had spoken to. And they were trying to figure out what it looked like to live their lives with that. And what the author of Hebrews has done is he's taken us on this journey. The journey for us goes back first 4,000 years to the time of this guy named Moses and the giving of these commandments. And the commandments were thou shalt not. All the things that we were supposed to do to live a life of godliness, of, you know, how do we honor God with our lives? How do we live according to the law? What can we do to please God? And God laid out his, you know, 10 commandments, his top 10 list. And then laid out 613 other laws, and for all those laws gave a whole bunch of sacrifices, knowing full well that we wouldn't keep them. And so 4,000 years ago, and the author's taking us back to laws, to sacrifices, to the building of this tent called a tabernacle that became a permanent structure called a temple. He's taking us through these priests, who were the high priests who offered these sacrifices and became the go-betweens. And he took us through the covenant, all these promises that God made to the Old Testament people. Like all this shows up 4,000 years from right now, 4,000 years ago in this person Moses and all this stuff. And then on the journey, he takes us to about 3,000 years ago through a guy named David, who was this great king. And this great king, God made some promises to him about a future king that would come. And so the author of Hebrews takes us to David and quotes several psalms that David wrote, several poems and songs that he wrote that were David, who was a great king, seeing this vision of a future great king that would fulfill everything that God had promised his people in the coming of a king who would also be a priest. And then the author takes us to 2,700 years ago, through the lips of two prophets, one guy named Isaiah, one guy named Jeremiah, who are writing in the history of Israel and saying, man, we have not kept our end of the deal. We have blown this. The covenants and the sacrifices and the laws have not changed us. But there's a promise that one day there will be this new and better covenant where God won't write the law on tablets. He will write it on hearts. And this author has been weaving all this together to take us to 2,000 years ago when a single human being was born in a simple, small town in the humblest of circumstances and lived a very real human life, lived a very normal Jewish life, and then that person got what seemed to be caught up in a political moment, ends up being tried by the Jews, crucified by the Romans, and dying what seemed to be, at the moment, a horrible, tragic death for a religious leader who just seemed to be simple and preaching love and peace. Yet the authors of Scripture tell us this was God's plan from the beginning, and he dies on the cross. But 3 days later, this man comes out of the grave and defeats death, hell, and the grave forever. And now the author of Hebrews has taken us from 4,000 years ago to 3,000 years ago to 2,700 years ago. And he's been saying over and over again that every one of those things had an arrow, a pointer forward, a hope that was coming. And he wanted the reader to say, listen, this was never about just the Jewish people. It always pointed forward to this one person coming in history. And 2,000 years ago, this person came who became the sum and total of everything that all these sacrifices, all these covenants, all these promises, all these priests, all these, the temple and the tabernacle, everything that you can read in the Old Testament had an arrow pointing forward, pointing to Jesus. I've used this illustration before. I'm going to tell you the funniest thing I ever said from the, not from this stage. It was actually from a school stage. So, but the whole Old Testament is kind of like going to Sam's. Anybody like going to Sam's? Or Costco? Some of you are like, no, I go to Costco. Well, you're snobs, get over it, but you know. but you go to Sam's. The best thing about going to Sam's, if you catch it right in the right time of day, especially if you take your kids, you can feed them their whole lunch just by walking around all the different samples, right? And so if you go into Sam's and they're giving you a sample, and the idea of a sample, okay, is that they want to give you a little taste so you get a flavor in your mouth so that you're like, ooh, that's really good. And you go, I enjoyed that enough that it's not enough, I'm going to go get the real thing, right? So I told the story. This is a true story. I really said this from a preaching stage. I told a story about the fact that they hooked me one day because Sam's has these hot dogs that are amazing. They're amazing. They're a big old giant beef hot dog. And I'm not a hot dog guy. My wife, well, I am a hot dog, but I'm not a hot dog guy. and my wife really enjoys hot dogs. And I'm just kind of like, meh, I'd rather have a brat. I'd really rather have a burger. But we'll get hot dogs and sometimes cook them. But man, I tried these. And I was like, oh, they're amazing. So I brought them home. And then my whole family like loved the hot dogs. And the way they sucked me in is by giving me a little piece of the hot dog. And so with the sample, and I was like, oh, that's really good. I went and bought the whole hot dog. And as I was preaching this is a true story. I actually said this because I was using the same illustration because here's the deal. This is what the Old Testament does. The Old Testament gives you a flavor in your mouth for something. You can taste it, but you know it's not the whole thing. The whole Old Testament, this is the purpose of the whole Old Testament. It is to help you see justice and mercy and grace and beauty and sacrifice and covenant and promises. All these things, right? But it gives you a flavor, but it never really satisfies it. The story never actually resolves and solves the issue. It gives you a flavor of the God who is and his redemptive plan, but it's never full until Jesus comes. And so sure enough, me just talking off the top of my mouth, use that illustration, and my punchline is, Jesus is the whole hot dog. I really said that, all right? But the point is that the Old Testament is pointing forward. But then there's 2,000 years ago, here's Jesus. And then here's you and me, and we're sitting here today going, but that's still 2,000 years ago. What does this have to do with me and my struggles? What does it have to do with me and the fact that I live in a TikTok, a social media world where I have my phone in my hand all the time and I can't get past it? What does it have to do with me and the fact that I struggle to just make ends meet in my life? What does it have to do with me and the fact that it was Valentine's Day this week and I either failed as a husband to do what I was supposed to do, or I Valentine's Day was this terrible reminder that I don't have something? Like, there's so much wrapped up in every moment of our existence that can be so hard and so difficult. Now I'm trying to find purpose and meaning in life. How does something that starts 4,000 years ago and gets me to 3,020, like, that just seems like ancient history, weird stories way out there. And what the author of Hebrews does is he takes the whole story and he pinpoints it so that every person in the rest of human history who reads this and understands what Jesus has done, it reaches you today. The question of the text is really wrestling with this. So what? What does that mean for me right now in this moment? And the answer is that the author is going to show us how all those things reach you and me. And he says, this is how we change. Like, this is our challenge. Like, I we all wrestle with, I'm not the person I want to be. I wish I could change my life. I wish I could go a different direction. And then we wrestle with, like, we know we have guilt, we have shame, we have struggle, we have hurt, we have pain. How do I ever move forward with this? And the author shows us what doesn't work, and then points us to why Christ is the only hope for what can. And that's what I want to show you this morning from this text, is I want to bring all those things forward and show you a few, very specifically, focus in on a few phrases in this text that says, here's what this means for you and me today. And so here's the deal. If you're here today and you're like, hey, I've trusted in Jesus. I understand what this means. I understand that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. There's a point in my life where I turned to him and trusted in him. Everything we're about to read this morning is already promised and true of and for you. It's guaranteed, which is why there is a power to change. And if you're here this morning, you're like, man, I don't even know what you're talking about when you say trust in Jesus. I haven't done that. Everything I'm about to share with you is available for you because of something that happened 2,000 years ago where once and for all, Jesus paid your sacrifice, okay? So here we go. How does the gospel change us? And I just want to share with you three things about how the gospel changes us. And the first thing is this, that the gospel changes us, it comes upside down. The gospel comes upside down. Now, here's what he's saying. Verses 1 to 4 again, look at it. He's explaining why the old system didn't work. Verses 1 to 4, he says, "For since the law was but a shadow, was but a picture, it was but a Sam sample, just a small taste of the good things to come, instead of the true form of those realities, it could never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Now here's what he's saying. This Jewish religious system, which was good, it was still a religious system that was based on the offerings you brought. It never actually did the job. For the Jewish people, it never actually satisfied because it was me bringing something for my own sin, and therefore there's a problem inherent in the whole process. Verse 2, "Otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins." In other words, the religious system ought to at some point in time work enough that you don't have to keep repeat to get it to work. "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." Now, here's a verse you want to see. "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It is impossible. What is the author trying to point these readers to? What does this mean for us? And it's very simple. That the system that is based on your self-righteousness, your saving yourself, it can never work. He's applying this to the Jewish religion. I can tell you other passages that show us how any other religious system gets to the same place. And this is what happens is we live in a world where we feel like I am supposed to, like there is a God, I've done something and my life is broken, I can't find purpose in the world. What I need to do is I need to bring something to him that will solve this problem. And we're coming from the bottom up. This is every religion is bottom up. Me down here trying to appease this God. And so I don't care what religious system you go to. This is Judaism. It's pseudo-Christianity that doesn't understand the gospel. Like, I grew up in a church that taught me basically this process. And if I didn't hear clearly, I heard, like, Jesus died for me, but here's the things you have to do to make him happy with you. It's Islam. It's Hinduism. I don't care where you are. The process is the same. First of all, there's principles. We're gonna tell you the rules and the laws and the way to live your life. Here's the principles. Like, I grew up, it literally was don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't cuss, don't date the wrong girl, stay out of trouble, get dunked. By the way, did I say don't drink, don't drink, don't drink? Like, that was like at the top of the list. Like, if you do any of those things, you know you're in trouble. So here's the principles, here's the rules. I don't care where you are, they give them to you, they tell you this is our system's rules for a happy life. And in the Old Testament, he says, here's the law. God gave us these rules. The question is, how'd it work? And the answer is that the law can't change you. I cannot change my life by motivating you to keep a set of rules. It doesn't work. And here's why it doesn't work. You will default one of two ways. Everyone in here, you will default one of two ways. You will either keep the system and become prideful and arrogant, and the motivation for life change will be that you are better than everybody else, or you will fail to keep the system and you will end up in despair and brokenness and heartache because you cannot be the person that you long to be. And every system comes to you with principles that is followed by promises. I will do this. I promise I will do this. This is the Old Testament. The people over and over again having these covenant renewals where they fall before God and they go, we will keep the law. We will do it. And the next thing you know, they're building a golden calf and having an orgy. True story. That is followed by penance. Principles, promises, and then I have to bring something that lets God know how sorry I am and somehow atones, brings me pain, causes me suffering to help me deal with this. And man, there are crazy, like you read these religions around the world where people stick like hoops through their chest and pull themselves up to try to atone for their sins, or they cut themselves and bleed, or like the crazy things, because down deep inside we know there's a brokenness in our world and there's got to be something I have to do to deal with the heartache, the brokenness, the failure to keep the promises to the God that I am trying to appease. And the author of Hebrews says, doesn't work. You can't cover your sin that way. You can't bring life change that way. Why? Because it's a cycle, like a mouse on a wheel that just keeps turning, turning, turning. You never get there. You never succeed in overcoming. Like, you, whatever sacrifice, whatever penance you do, as soon as you walk out of the moment, you're in trouble, because it doesn't take me but about 30 seconds to have some thought come to mind that I ought to be turning around going right back in the room. Doing penance again. Like, I can never catch up. And whatever measly little sacrifice, the truth is, I know down deep inside it's never enough. That's his argument. Verses 1 to 4, he's saying, here's why you can't change that way. It's never sufficient. So what he does is he turns to something that is beautiful about Jesus. Look at verse 5 again. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not taken pleasure. Then I said, behold, I will come to do your will, O God, as is written for me in the scroll of the book. That just feels really weird, but it's actually a quote from Psalm 40. So it's back to that guy named David, who was a king, who made promises and then was an utter failure. But here's what the author's saying. It's actually so beautiful, but you kind of got to get into the text a little bit. So here it is. Here's David. God, I will do your will. You don't delight in sacrifices. I'm just going to obey you. Oh, look, there's a woman on the roof. She is so sexy. God, I promise I will obey you. But first, let me count all the people that are in my kingdom to show how great I am. Like that's David's story. It's your story, right? It's your story. Here's what you said is, oh God, I promise. How many times have you said, Lord, if you get me out of this situation, I promise you this is what I'll do. God, if I can just have this answer to prayer, I will give it all to you. Lord, I will do this. Like, it is principles, promises, and then when you don't live up, oh, I will atone for my sin. I will do something. And God, in this text, in this Old Testament text, says, I'm not really that interested in the blood of animals. It's one of multiple passages. One of multiple passages in the Old Testament where God just goes, listen, the sacrifices have meaning, but I'm not that interested in dead animals. Like, God is not up in heaven getting geeked out about the smell of barbecue. You and I do. But God is not going, hey, this bloody thing is like from... It was to teach something, but what he was looking for was something that would actually change life, and it's like, hey, it's not working. Now, did God fail? No, it was all to point to Jesus, and here comes Jesus, okay? So you and I have done the same thing David did. Lord, I promise, I know you don't just want my sacrifices. You want me to have my life change, and then we fail, and here comes Jesus, okay? And it says when Jesus showed up, he said this. God, you're not interested in blood and bull of goats, but here's what I will do. Lord, I will do your will. And what the author of Hebrews is pointing out about the life of Jesus is that when the rest of us have brought our piddly promises and then our messed up penance that was never enough, here comes Jesus, this infinite Son of God, who looks at God and says, God, I will do your will. I don't need a sacrifice for my life. I don't need to go to the temple and offer a bull or a ram because he never had a sin that had to be atoned for. That's what the author's pointing us to. It's something glorious and cosmic happened when the perfect Son of God showed up and said, this is my declaration. This is who I am. This is who I am for you. I am going to be the one who fulfills the law, who does it all. Okay? And now Jesus comes and he dies on the cross for our sin. He gives his life for as the sacrifice for us. He opens the windows of heaven to us because of that. And now what we realize is that the whole system of the way God saves is upside down. Every religion says, here I am, let me lift to you something that will be pleasurable to you. In the gospel, God looks at us and says, there's nothing you can bring. There's no animal sacrifice, there's no penance, there's nothing that is enough. But God himself in the person of Jesus came for our redemption and did it all, which means all of salvation is of grace. It's pointing to the fact that everything about God's redemptive purpose only comes through the economy of God paying it all and you offering nothing. That's hard for us because what we want to say is, don't I bring something to the table? Yes. You know what you bring to the table for your redemption? Your jacked up sinful life. That's all you bring. That's all you offer. And God in Christ has paid it all. He has done it all. It is all grace. It is all Jesus. And so the author says some crazy things. He says in verse 10, he says that in verse 10, he says, and by that will, the will of God that is fulfilled in Jesus by him keeping it, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. I'm sorry. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then in verse 11, he says, every priest stands daily and offers these sacrifices. And I want you to pay attention to this. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What made that sacrifice sufficient? There were two things. The infinite glory of God on display in the perfect life of Jesus. Where God said, everybody else made promises, God, I'll keep your will, and we don't. Jesus looked at the Father and said, every one of those 613 laws, I'm going to fulfill them. His perfect life on your behalf as the infinite Son of God is sufficient to pay for your sin and then his sacrificial death. And so he was crucified. He died on a cross on a Friday afternoon. He was laid in a grave. He was like really dead. 3 days later, he rose again and then he ascended. And I want you to notice what it says, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, you and I read that and we're like, oh, he sat down. What does that mean? I don't know about your house, but in my house, I sit down when I'm tired. I sit down when I'm kind of done, not finished with a job. I'm just kind of done doing the work. I sit down because I want to go sit and watch the TV. All right, this is my story. I just go sit. My wife, on the other hand, does not sit down for the same reason. My wife sits down when the work's done, which is a problem for me because then I feel like I have to get up out of my chair and go work with her. But here's why it's a problem. You know when the work gets done at the Hubbard house? It doesn't. We're never done here, right? There's always something more we could be doing. My wife is highly motivated to keep going and keep getting that stuff done. And she's great. I'm teasing her a little bit, and I bet some of the husbands in the room are like hitting their wife in the ribs going, yep, that's us. I go sit down, and you just never stop. Like, you know, for some of us, your wife doesn't need a chair in the house. She's never going to sit down because the work's never done, right? Well, watch this. In the temple, you walk into the temple and where the priests did all the sacrifices, they did all the atonement, all that stuff. There were lampstands, there were tables, there was bread, there was all these pieces of furniture. You know what didn't exist in the entire temple complex? A chair. There wasn't a chair in the entire temple complex. You know why? Because the continual offering of these priests for your sin and for the sin of the people was never done. They could never sit down. But watch what's going on here is that Jesus entered the heavenly sanctuary with your sin paid for, and he sat down. The work was finished. Your debt was paid in full. It is all grace. So Ephesians 2:8-9 says this, for by grace we've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's work, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Like, what's he saying? He's saying, here's the way it works. Here's the life change. Here's how you can have purpose and meaning and value and joy in all the things you're pursuing. It's to stop from your point of view trying to offer your penance, to offer your hope, to bring yourself and do all you can to appease a God who's in heaven with like this nervous eye twitch who's ready to zap you, and realize that God loves you. He is for you, and he has done everything for your redemption. He has done everything for your salvation, and it has nothing to do with you. It is all just for his glory and for your good as an act of his benevolent grace. We are saved by grace alone. Now here's what happens when I understand that. Then my response is no longer principles, promises, and penance. My response is faith, repentance, and obedience. Or repentance, faith, and obedience. Repentance is not penance. Like, we talk about repentance a lot here. Repentance is not, oh God, I'm sorry, and I'm going to bring this to you to try to appease you. Repentance, like, we have to repent of that. Repentance is turning from the path I've set for myself and turning to trust in Jesus alone. Which means I stop trusting in my promises and I start trusting in his kindness and grace and mercy. And then it's not penance, it's just walking and trusting in the Lord with my life and being obedient to him. That's the path to drinking deeply of grace. And here's what happens when like, I don't know if this is sinking in at all. I don't know if you're seeing Jesus in the book of Hebrews or in the scriptures. But what happens in your life is here you are and you're like, I can't change. I can't get out of my way. I can't solve these problems. And the motivational structure of our heart, like your heart is a religious heart. You think that the way to change is self-discipline, inner strength, penance, making it hurt, promising and doing better. But when you start drinking deeply of grace, when you start realizing this glorious story that we're telling you about, and you understand what Christ has done for you, you move from a motivational structure in your heart, a reason behind the things you do being trying to appease this God, to just awe and deep love for this God. Here in a few minutes, we're going to come to these tables. We're going to celebrate communion. And a lot of you may have even grown up in systems where you were told that what's happening in this is that there's some magical transformation to the elements, and what you do is you come here where Christ is sacrificed for you once again, and you must come to the table because somehow in taking up this element, God does something mystical where you've made promises, you've not kept those promises based on the principle, like you had principles, and God told you what to do, and you've tried to live, and you've made promises, but you've had a failure, and so you're gonna come to this table hoping that somehow taking this element will be a form of penance, will be a way for you to confess your sins and hopefully appease this God by taking something magical here. And I wanna tell you, if that's the reason you're coming to this table, you're missing the point, and it's the same thing. It's the same thing as the Old Testament sacrifice. It can't do it. Oh, but when you drink deeply from grace, you realize once for all, Jesus paid it all. You realize it's all his kindness. God is, like the cross is glorious and sufficient. You come to this table not for penance. You come to this table to deeply experience the kindness and grace of God. What motivates you is not trying to appease God. It's love for what Christ has done and want to drink that in and experience that more deeply. And that is the difference between the gospel application of the rituals, because we have things we do that we do over and over again. We sing certain songs, we have a certain rhythm, we pray, we do the things in our service, we call you to do certain things in your home. But if your motivation is trying to get God's favor, it won't work. But if your motivation is that you're drinking deeply from grace, because there's only two religions in the world. If like you toned out and missed the last 15 minutes what I was saying, check back in. There are only two approaches to a religions in the world. The first is every religion in the world, every approach, every system says do. You do it. Go do it. And the gospel says it is done. And when you realize it's been done, all you can do in your heart is be thankful and trust. The religion of do says try. The gospel says trust. Hold on to Jesus. And so it's upside down. It comes from the top. God did it all. It comes to us. It's not me from the bottom trying to appease this God. It's God from the top pouring his grace and mercy into our lives and showing his kindness. Second, it moves forward back. The gospel moves forward and back. And there's just so many beautiful things. But I want you to notice two verses here real quick. Two verses, verse 10 and verse 14. Look at verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then look at verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So listen, this is literally the language. First of all, he says, by the once-for-all sacrifice, we have been sanctified. And then he says, by that once-for-all offering, he has perfected those who are being sanctified. Don't gloss over that. Don't miss this. Listen, I know that as a follower of Jesus, we sing songs and we talk about things that tell us that we as sinners are deeply broken and flawed. That is true. And that we are not worthy of anything. Yet, here's what the scripture says that God has done. First of all, he has sanctified us, meaning that word literally means to make holy. It means to make righteous. It's the very word that we get making, like, you know, if you grew up in certain church systems, they say, you know, we have saints. All that saint is a holy one, okay? And here's what it's saying. It's saying, because of that sacrifice, God's relationship with you is that he has already set you apart. He has made you other. He has brought you into his kingdom and made you different. You are already sanctified. You are already holy. You are already set apart. You are already cleansed. You are already forgiven. You are already loved. You are already known. You are already enough. You are already sufficient. Christ has already applied that to you. And second, he says that we are being sanctified, but for those who are being sanctified, he is perfected. Anybody here perfect? You feel perfect? Like, nobody's perfect. But do you realize, and this is the central truth of Christianity. It's a doctrine called are you ready for a big word? Big idea? The imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, hold on. When I use big ideas, I always want to make sure you understand what I'm talking about. The imputed righteousness of Christ. Here's the basic idea. That the gospel is saying this. That here you are, a sinful, broken, worthless worm of a human being. And here's the glory of the perfection of Christ. You made promises and you failed every time. And every time you brought penance, it was never enough. And nothing you could offer could ever deal with your sin. And here's Christ, who is glorious in his humanity, glorious in his deity. He lived a perfect life. And what God has chosen in his kindness is to do what is called the great exchange, where he took the perfection of Jesus and he applied it to you, and he took the filth of you, and he laid it on the back of Jesus. I remember when I was a kid, Monty Hall, Let's Make a Deal. Anybody remember that? Now it's, what's the guy's name that does it now? I can't even remember. I had it written in my notes, now I can't even remember the guy's name. Wayne Brady, that's it, Wayne Brady, Let's Make a Deal. And so here's the person who, you know, they opened the box and they got, you know, the goat on a leash with a old used tire. And that's what they got when they played the game. And now they have nothing. But all of a sudden, Wayne Brady comes out and goes, we're going to let you be part of the final deal. And you find out that the final deal, it's not just the final deal. They're like, hey, door number two is the winning door. And you got this old goat and you got nothing. And here's, behind there is the, you know, but some giant trip and huge car and all this sort of stuff. And he goes, hey, do you want to trade what you won in the first round for what's behind that box? And, you know, we're literally going, I don't know, kind of like my goat. Kind of like this old tire. We'd be stupid not to go, hey, what a trade. Goat for trip to Cancun in a new car. Right? But this is what literally was going on. The great exchange says, here am I. I am broken. I have nothing to offer. I deserve God's justice. And here's Christ who in his perfection. And what? When you trusted in Jesus, believer, God took what was behind the door of Christ and gave it to you and took what was in your account and poured it into Christ. And we're not perfect because we're perfect. We're perfect because the perfection of Jesus was given to us. And hear this. Two things happen. The first thing is like on a bank account level. That as far as God looks at you, you're righteous. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're righteous. And the second thing is that perfection promises a gradual all of life transformation of becoming more and more like the person we already are. See, here's what religion does. Religion says, here I am. Here's the person that I want to become. I need to walk a path so I do better. The gospel moves forward back. It says, here I am, but here's the person Christ has already made me. And I can't fail. The only failure is not to walk in it. Not to trust in Jesus and hold on to him. Because you are already perfect. You are already holy. Now, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, this is promised to you. This is what the gospel is promising, this great exchange where what Christ did is applied to you, and what you've done will be laid on him. He will take all your filth, your shame, your brokenness. He will pay it all, and he will pour his perfect righteousness into your account. That's the promise. But see, the reason we can't change is that we just, like, what's going on in our life is we're trying to be a better person. We just can't get out of our own way. But what if the starting point wasn't the person that you're going to become, but the person that you already are? And you just become more and more that person. But it's not just for those who believe in Jesus to hope that we can become that. It's a guarantee. It's a guarantee. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Listen, here's what this verse is saying. That if Christ has called you, you are predestined. Before the foundation of the world, the Trinitarian God came together and said, here's the promise. You will be shaped into the image of Jesus for all eternity. It's a done deal. Now, what do we do in this life? We grow. We just keep walking in that. We experience the blessings and benefits in this life by being part of our church family, by reading the scriptures, by being motivated by love and running to Jesus, by experiencing the beauty of the sacraments and all the sort of stuff that are available to us to help us become more like Jesus. That kind of transformation is real, and it gives purpose, it gives meaning, it gives hope, it gives value to life. But that purpose and meaning is not by me making promises and trying to become something I'm not. It's by my, it's forward back. It's me realizing who I already am and working from there. The third thing that about this transformation, quickly, is it shapes us from the inside out. It shapes us from the inside out. In verses 15 and following, and there's a lot here that I'm not going to be able to get to, but just understand that it says, not only has Christ said something, but the Holy Spirit has said something. And he quotes this passage about the coming of the Holy Spirit who changes from the inside out. Look at verse 16. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." So here's how life, here's what the gospel has promised. Here's how what happened 4,000 years ago became true in Jesus 2,000 years ago, but how it intersects with your life today. That this Jesus who died sent his spirit to the world, and he comes in and he literally invades our lives. And the change does not come from me trying to be like fix the outside of me. God does this glorious work in my life. And that glorious work begins with him giving me his spirit, who fills me, who empowers me, who helps me. Like, he explodes life into my life. I heard an illustration like this week. He said, you know, in the fall, all the leaves fall because dead stuff is happening and the trees go dormant. But a lot of trees, like especially oak trees, a lot of those leaves hang on. And you, a little bit later here in a month or two, any leaves that are hanging on, what will happen is all of a sudden those leaves will start falling and they'll kind of end up all over the place. And, you know, and this time the life, the dead life that's falling is not happening because, like, we're getting fall number two. It's happening because all of a sudden the life on the inside of a tree is exploding. And just after those leaves fall, you're going to have new green buds. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of the unbelievers, taking that which is dead and pushing it out, beginning from the inside of the tree. The sap starts flowing again. The light starts hitting it, and all of a sudden it bursts forth in life. And this is what the Holy Spirit is promising here, this sort of life change. And that's how we change. And Hebrews gets us to this point of saying, everything Jesus did is for us today because it's all of grace. Christ does this beautiful work in a life that makes us righteous, perfect, holy, sanctified, and promises that there will be a journey to make us more like Jesus. And he gives you his Holy Spirit who does on the inside what the external law can never do. And it's enough. Now, I don't know your story. I don't know where you're at, but I just want to tell you that today this is offered to you. Christ is enough, and grace is available. So if you're here today, the band's going to come up here. Kirk's going to come up here in just a second and lead us through our time of communion. If you're a follower of Jesus, what do you do with this? Just trust and believe in Jesus again. Be reminded today of the good gift of your salvation. And we don't do the table to do penance. We do the table to experience and drink deeply from the grace that is already available. We are not sacrificing Jesus once again. He died once for all. But that sacrifice is sufficient. And rejoice in that. But if you're here today and you're like, man, I'm not sure what to do with this. I don't know that I've trusted in Jesus. I don't know what that means. The next few moments is the time for you to just look at that. And man, here's the deal. We will have some people over here at this door. If you need prayer this morning for anything, we would love to pray with you. But if you're here today and you're like, I don't know that I've gone through the great exchange. I don't know that I've trusted in Jesus. I don't know that God has taken my sin and that I have trusted in his righteousness. I just want to tell you, today's the day. Don't leave here without talking to somebody. We'll have somebody over here who's ready and willing to talk with you, to walk you through what that means and to pray with you, okay? But here in the next few minutes, we're going to celebrate the table of the Lord to be reminded of this beautiful grace. So Kirk, come lead us in that.
So we've come to the time in our service where we respond, to what we've heard, the preaching of the gospel. And we respond in three different ways. The first way is we respond through giving. And this is an opportunity for those who consider Genesis their church home to worship God through their giving. And if you're visiting with us today, we do not want you to feel obligated to give. Your presence among us is gift enough for us. But for those who are part of Genesis, there will be offering baskets here at the communion table. Secondly, we respond with singing and worship as we lift our voices to God in thanks for all that he has done, trusting the gospel together. And we will return to that singing in just a moment. But the third way we respond is by taking communion or the Lord's Supper. On the night before Jesus gave his life, he gave his disciples this celebration to remember the sacrifice he made for us. So if you are a baptized follower of Jesus and in right relationship with God and in right relationship with your fellow believers, you're welcome at the Lord's table, and we invite you in a moment to come forward, to take a moment to repent of any sin, and then come and take this meal as an act of remembrance of our Lord's death on the cross. When you receive the communion bread, dip your bread in the cup and take the elements when you are ready. For those uncomfortable with dipping the bread or need a gluten-free option, we do have communion packets here as well. And if you're not at this point in time a follower of Jesus, we'd like you to encourage you to take this time to consider Jesus. Consider what you've heard today. To think on Christ and maybe even place your faith in him today. And at the end of the service, as Mike said, we'll have people over here by this door that will pray with you. Church family, we're still getting used to how things work in our new building. And I want to give you some direction today to come forward. There are four communion tables, one for each section of seating. And we would ask each of you to approach the front in the aisles that align with the doors, the aisles there. Please use the center aisle and the outside aisles to return to your seat. In fact, we have a sketch there if you're more visual than auditory. And this will make this go much more smoothly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wrote these words, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Please take a moment to prayerfully reflect, confess any unconfessed sin, and come forward when you are ready.